It's appropriate to not only think of the fact that we have a risen Savior, a God who sent Jesus, God the Son, into the world to die, to rise again, but we go beyond that and we say that He is not only a risen Savior, He is a reigning Savior. We behold our God and the one who rose to evermore be reigning on the earth. And that's the God that we serve and the God we sing about. That's the God we worship, and He's a God worth worshiping with everything that we have. And that's why we come together this morning. Well, this morning we're going to end a series. This is a three-part series that we started a few weeks ago in, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 15. If you know about 1 Corinthians, you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've worked our way through the last major part of that, and now we're finishing with verses 50 through 58 this morning. But this morning I want to start with a different place than I usually start. I don't quote a lot of philosophers and that kind of thing, but this morning I start with a philosopher named Albert Camus. Go ahead and bring it up there. Albert Camus lived from 1913 to 1960. He's a French philosopher, but he says there is but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to understanding the fundamental question of philosophy. Now, Camus was not a believer in Christ, but he came up with what they call and coined this phrase, the philosophy of the absurd. The philosophy of the absurd. Something goes something like this: we are poor creatures desperately seeking hope and meaning in a hopeless and meaningless world. Suicide, then, is the fundamental issue of moral philosophy, he says. Why even go on living if what you want and what you most deeply desire cannot be attained, cannot be fulfilled in this world? Why go on living? That's the philosophy of the absurd, and we see it in that quote there. It's the fundamental question of life, really. And I think he's correct in that, and I'm not going to bother with his answer to that question. I want to know what God says about that question. Why go on living? What gives life meaning and purpose? And that's really what we get into this morning. It's a good question, and we'll deal with that question. As we believe, because we read the Bible, understand the plan of God, and as much as He's revealed it to us, that there is meaning and there is purpose in life. Although it's not found in this world, it's found beyond this world. Meaning is wrapped up in what Jesus did and what God will do and has promised to do in all who follow Him. Meaning flows from the fact of resurrection, both the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who follow Him. So where we've been so far and what we've seen is that Jesus secured final, eternal victory over the power of death. And what we find this morning then, and this is your primary claim, the promised resurrection of our bodies fills our lives with meaning. The promised resurrection of the body fills our lives with meaning. Every day means something because there is a resurrection. Every day has meaning. Victory and final salvation is complete only when these bodies rise from the dead. So this hope motivates us to stand fast, motivates us to spend our lives doing the work of God, to spend our lives doing something meaningful that is beyond just what we find in this world. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you somewhere, right there, the pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul has been, as I said, showing us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then the resurrection of the body of His believers is central to all of faith. In fact, he says if it didn't happen, if there's no resurrection, then our faith is in vain and our faith is futile and we might as well go do something else. It's that important to everything. But he ends it starting in verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord God, we seek this morning to understand something that's beyond our human comprehension. We can understand the words, but we really can't understand the deep truths of what is before us without your Spirit, without your guidance, without you doing a work in our hearts and our minds, without you illuminating the scriptures that we might see what we otherwise would not see. So we call upon you now. We call upon you to do a mighty work, although a quiet work, in our hearts. Make us ready to hear, ready to listen, and make us ready to obey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 points in your outline this morning, and really the points answer this question, what the resurrection of Jesus means. The resurrection of Jesus means, number one, in your outline, your body will be changed. Verses 50 through 53, your body will be changed. See, there's redemption of the whole person in view here, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he says. So these bodies, the way they are constituted right now, cannot go into eternity, cannot enter the kingdom of God. But we understand that we are body and spirit. You are a person. And if you are a person, you have a body and spirit. Or a body and a soul, a spirit. You have a material part of you, but that's not all of you. You have an immaterial part of you, a spirit, a soul that really is the real you. But we understand that to be a person, it means you have a body and you have a spirit. We understand that we are not angels. Angels are spirits. They don't have a body. We understand that we are not animals. Animals have a body, but animals don't really have a soul in the same way that we do. See, personhood demands both body and spirit. And death, then, is the undoing of our nature as a person because it's a separation of the spirit and the body. At death, you are separated. Your spirit goes, your body stays. The thing we put into a casket is your body, but it's not you. Your spirit has then departed. So death is really the undoing, in a way, of the person, the separation of spirit from body. Now, Jesus rose bodily from the dead. I don't know if you've ever thought about the question, but why did Jesus just not rise spiritually? Why did the body have to rise? Because really that's the argument that Paul is making here. It's not just a spiritual resurrection. His spirit didn't just go to the Father and that was it. No, there's a bodily resurrection. Why? Because God will not only redeem souls. God doesn't only redeem spirits, but God redeems whole persons. And whole persons are people with spirits and with bodies. God redeems bodies. And when the spirit and body are reunited, only then is there salvation of the whole person. Salvation really is not complete until your spirit and your body are reunited in one entity, and they will be. But it's really not complete before that happens. God will redeem the whole person. Now, what about the redemption of the body here? He talks about that. He says in verse 51, this is a mystery. There's a mystery here. Let me tell you, And mystery is information that would not be otherwise known. It must be revealed to us. And there was a mystery that was revealed to Paul, and Paul writes it, and so we know the mystery. He says we will not all sleep. We will not all die physically. Sleep there is a metaphor for die physically. He says we will not all sleep, meaning that some people will be living when Christ returns. Okay? Some believers will be living, will be alive when Christ returns. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed, he says. See, the people who are living when Christ returns cannot maintain the same body, because this body, no flesh and blood, can inherit the kingdom of God. We will all be changed, he says. We will all be fitted with an imperishable eternal body. And when will that happen? And how will it happen? Well, it happens in a moment, he says. In the twinkling of an eye, in the blinking of an eye. A change will happen. Just blink, okay? Okay, that's very fast. Okay, like that. Something will happen. There will be an immediate change. What he's after here is the smallest amount of time possible. There will be instant and permanent change in the body. And that will happen in an instant when Christ returns. Now, if you remember the raising of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, from the dead, we read about it in John chapter 11. And Lazarus was dead, and Jesus got word, and he waited 4 days. Lazarus was in the tomb, and Jesus went, and he called Lazarus forth. Well, there's a resurrection of the body, but the problem with that is, it's a great thing, God has power over death. But the problem is that the same body that went into the grave is the one that came out of the grave, and it wasn't changed. When Lazarus came out, he was still weak. He still had pain. He still suffered. Lazarus had to die again, the poor guy. He had to go through death twice. I'm not sure he was really happy about Jesus raising him from the dead. His sisters were happy. Okay, what happened there is death was only delayed for Lazarus. It was not defeated. Now let's think about Jesus now. Jesus went into the grave. His body went into the grave. And he came out of the grave, but it wasn't the same. His body was changed. There was no more suffering. There was no more pain. There was no more weakness. There is no more death for him. Death no longer fits. He's fitted for eternity. And that's the change that God will make is taking place at the return of Christ. And when will this happen? Well, it will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, but at the last trumpet call. And that's the return of Christ. See, a trumpet is a signal. In ancient Israel, in ancient times, they would blow a trumpet. Obviously, didn't have the communication that we have, so they would blow a trumpet, and it signaled that something is happening. Now, it may be the gathering of a celebration, and all the people being gathered together for some kind of festival or celebration. It may be the gathering of the warriors for battle. It says battle. The battle is coming. Come, gather together. Get to your battle posts. And also it means the end has come. We see that. When Christ returns, there will be a trumpet blast that is heard in every corner of the earth. Everyone in the whole earth will hear a trumpet blast, and that means the end has come. Christ has come. It signals that final salvation of God's people is here, and final judgment of God's enemy has come as well. And everything, he says, at that moment when that trumpet blasts, everything changes then. In the blinking of an eye. I just want to stop here and think about that. Christ is coming back again. He really is. When he left, when he ascended, the angel came back and the disciples were looking and just gazing into the heavens. He says, the angel comes and says, well, what are you looking for? He said, in the same way that you saw him go, he will return again. Jesus is coming again. See, he came the first time, and praise God he did, but he came the first time really as a gentle lamb, born as a baby in a manger, in a place called Bethlehem, and nobody really knew it at the time. And we have it written, but much after. It wasn't a big deal then. He just came as a gentle lamb. And he grew up as a young man, and then then he began to minister and did all those amazing things, but ultimately he came as a slave and a servant of the people. And he died a sacrifice on the cross. He allowed himself to do that. See, he came as a sacrificial lamb the first time. But when he comes again, it won't be like that. He doesn't come just quietly and gently. When he comes again, he comes like a lion, a conquering lion on a horse with the hordes of saints with him, with a sword coming out of his mouth. He comes to destroy the enemies of God when he comes again. He comes as a conquering king when he comes again. See, the trumpet blast is really a call to war. It's a call to defeat the enemy. This is going to happen. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that battle. It's a battle that will happen. You don't want to be on the wrong side. But at that moment, he says, the bodies of believers will put on immortality. Eternity awaits for all who know Jesus Christ. Your body, he says, will be changed. What does a resurrection mean? It means your body will be changed. Secondly, in your outline, it means your salvation will be complete. Your salvation will be complete. Final victory is assured over all the enemies of God. Now, let's talk about death for a minute. Death is an enemy. Understand. Death is both an enemy of God and an enemy of people. Sin is rebellion against God, and death is a result of sin. Death is actually the punishment for sin. So death is really alien to God's perfect created order. It's not meant to be there, but since sin entered the world, then death entered the world as well, and we are all then subject to death because of it. But it's also alien to those who have been redeemed of sin. So not only was it necessary for sin to be defeated, and it was defeated at the cross, but it's necessary for death to be defeated, and it was defeated in the resurrection. The Old Testament prophesied this very thing. Those are the quotes in verse 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Isaiah 25, verse 8, Hosea 13, verse 14 says that. God said that one day death would be swallowed up. One day death would be destroyed. There's a day coming, and they saw that. The prophet saw that way back in the Old Testament, that is going to happen. And Paul says, here it is. It will happen when Christ comes again. So death is also an enemy of people. It's our enemy as well. People are afraid of death, aren't they? Think about it. You might be afraid of death or afraid of the unknown. You may be afraid of death. Well, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Let's go ahead and read that. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus took on flesh because people are subject to lifelong slavery, to the fear of death. Death is an enemy of people. Reminds me of a story of John Wesley. Go ahead and bring Wesley up here. You can't see him very well, but John Wesley, the great 18th century founder of Methodism and great evangelist, preached 40,000 sermons in his lifetime. Amazing. But he came to faith in Christ actually in his 30s. But he was a preacher even before he came to faith in Christ. He was on his way over to the New World from England to America, and the ship that he was in hit a storm, and it looked like the ship was going to sink, and he was fearing, paralyzed with fear for his life. But he looked over, and there was this group of Moravian believers, true believers. And they were on the ship, and they were huddled together, just as calm as can be. They were singing hymns in the midst of the storm, and he couldn't understand that. So after the storm, he went and said, what is this? How can you be so calm when death is right here? And they said, well, don't you know Christ? That's why. There's no fear of death. And Wesley had a great fear of death. And a few years, months later, he came to faith in Christ, and God did a great work through him. See, there's great fear of death. Death is a fearful thing, by the way, for those who are without Christ. You don't have Christ, you should fear death. Okay? I'm sorry to tell you, but that's true this morning. If you do not have Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is something real to fear. But if you have Christ, then there's nothing to fear because it's been overcome. When Jesus comes again, the bodies of all believers will be raised to life, imperishable. And when that happens, he says, then we can say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your victory? It's a rhetorical question. Okay? When the body rises imperishable, there is no longer any victory for death. It is gone. Death has been defeated. At that point, law, sin, and death will be done away with. They will no longer be of any consequence, have any influence on those who believe. So he ends there in verse 57, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. There is victory over these things. Thanks be to God. We have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Extreme gratefulness is the right response to this good news. There is complete victory in Jesus. This is really a call to faith in Christ. And you have an enemy. I don't know if you know this, but you have an enemy staring you in the face. Your sin makes it absolutely sure that you will die. Someday, unless Christ returns before you die. Okay, but most of us will die. And that is an enemy. It might happen next week. Could happen next month, next year. Could happen next decade, or even next century. The kids were having a discussion at the dinner table, and since Elijah was born in 1999, he was saying, well, I'd like to live in 3 centuries. Okay? So, and if he lives to be 102, he'll do it. He'll live in 3 centuries. But what's the point? Even if he lives to the next century, you know what? If Christ tarries, he'll still die. Okay? Death is a reality for all of us. Are we prepared for this reality? Do you know what will happen the day you die? Do you know where your next breath will be? What it will be like? The Bible tells us if you are a believer. See, it's a call to believe what this says. It's a call to believe 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages and put your faith in the one who defeated death. And he will return one day to judge, it says, the living and the dead. If you are in him, then you will be raised, and with him you will overcome death. Praise God. Can anyone say praise God? Okay, ultimate victory is sealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's made real to us when our bodies rise again. Praise God. So what does it all mean? 57 verses, Paul talks about the resurrection, and then he gives us one verse of therefore. Verse 58, okay. So what does it mean to us, Paul? What are we supposed to do? He says, therefore, since Jesus did rise from the dead, and since Jesus rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead too if you are in Christ. So what? What then? Well, he says, be steadfast, immovable. The New International Version says, let nothing move you. So what? Well, let this truth never drift from this truth. Stand firmly on it and believe Christ to the end, no matter the circumstances. If the culture and your friends and everybody around you says you are a complete crazy fool to believe this, to follow Christ, who wants to do that? What fun is that? What a fool you are when they do that. Let nothing move you. Do not move. When tragedy strikes, when suffering seems like there is no end, do not move. Don't move. Be steadfast, immovable. When false teachers assail your faith, and when false teachers not only come from the outside, but when false teachers come from within, and they seem to be wrecking everything, do not move. When your heroes drift from the truth, when your heroes become the false teachers, he says, do not move. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't go anywhere. When the court rules against you and the whole society is going the wrong way, And it says everywhere. He says, do not move. Be steadfast, immovable. When it seems like you will never overcome your sin, when it seems like you have a besetting sin that will never change, he says, do not move. It's all right there. Do not move. When your faith seems boring, unexciting, do not move. When your spouse betrays you, do not move. When death is knocking on your door, and it's right there, he says, do not move. Why? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so will you. So do not move. There is something better for you. If you are in Christ, there is something better. Be steadfast, immovable. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Keep striving and persevering in the only work that matters eternally. Service to Jesus Christ and God-glorifying gospel ministry. Make your life about the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is anything that advances His purposes on earth. The work of the Lord could be advancing His purposes in your own life, growing in knowledge and love for Him, and growing in ability to work out His will for you. That's the work of the Lord. Helping someone else grow, that's the work of the Lord. Telling someone about the resurrection, about the power of Jesus, the love of Jesus Christ, that's the work of the Lord. Discipling somebody in the faith, that's the work of the Lord. Anything that would grow His glory on earth and have people see Him in a new way, have people grow, that's the work of the Lord. Abound, he says, in the work of the Lord. What purpose does your life abound with? Think about that question. What purpose does your life really abound with? What purpose does it overflow with? If somebody would follow you around, what would they say? This is meaning in your life, by my observation. As he says, always abound in the work of the Lord, overflow in God's work. Why? Why? Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and so will you. So abound in the work of the Lord, knowing, he says, that your labor in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. The work you do for Christ and His church will last. There's nothing that can happen that will lose that. There's nothing you can do in the name of and for the glory of Jesus can be lost. It will never be lost. It's not vain. It's not empty. It's not foolish. The word labor there is interesting. It's a word, it's not the same word as the word work right above it. It's a word for hard toil, for carrying a heavy burden, for doing a wearying task. He says your labor in the Lord, it speaks to the fact that working for the Lord is laborious. It's hard work. It's hard toil. It brings wearisomeness to the body. But your labor is never in vain. See, there's always sacrifice. There's always cost in serving the Lord. It may cost you your friends. It could cost you a family member or two or more, a whole family. It could cost you money. It could cost you a promotion, a career. It could cost you the respect of the world. It could cost you some worldly fun. There may not be many rewards on earth, but you can expect eternal heavenly rewards. This labor in the Lord is never lost, and it will be great gain for you. Why? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and so will you. Nothing is lost. Nothing is lost. Nothing is in vain. Eternal victory in Christ belongs to all who are in Him. Now, I just want to give one on the other hand, okay, and then we're almost done. On the other hand, it is not true for labor that's not in the Lord. Too many negatives there, okay? Your labor not in the Lord is in vain, is what it means. If your labor in the Lord is never in vain, your labor not in the Lord is in vain. It's ultimately foolish. It's ultimately useless. All the work and sacrifice that builds your earthly kingdom is ultimately empty. It's ultimately useless. It's ultimately worth nothing. You will lose it the day you die. And whatever you're working for and building your own kingdom, it will be lost for eternity when Jesus comes for sure, if not before then. It will be lost. So why spend your life working? Why spend your life slaving? Why spend your life sacrificing and finding your identity in something that is fleeting? Something that won't last beyond your last breath, and probably you'll lose it before then. Why do that? That's a labor in vain. But all your work in the Lord, and your labor and your sacrifice and the difficulty of all of that, none of that is lost. Why? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and so will you. See, the resurrection calls us to something better. So let us believe what God says. And let us know that Christ will always be victorious, and those who are in Him will always be victorious. Let us be steadfast, immovable in our faith. Let us abound in the work of God and in the work that God calls us to. And let us know that our labor, our sacrifice, the cost that we pay for Christ is never in vain. It has meaning now, and it will have meaning and purpose for eternity. That's the reason to live. There's no better reason to live than that. Let us pray. Lord God, You have filled our lives with meaning if we choose to work. We choose to believe. We choose faith over doubt. We choose faith, obedience over our own will. Our lives will be filled with meaning, and that meaning will go beyond the grave for eternity. What a great hope that is. We thank You for revealing that mystery to us in Your Word. We thank You for giving us that hope and giving us a reason to live today and tomorrow, a reason to suffer well, a reason to sacrifice, a reason to weary ourselves with Your work and know that there's no better thing to be doing on this earth than that. Oh Lord, we thank You and we praise You for that. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You for a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would fill our lives with what that means. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Spirit. Work in our lives. Help us to walk in You for Your glory, for the glory of Your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain.